Welcome back to Dan Borvin in the AGR studio. We just wrapped up recording two sessions on exile and pilgrim theology, and then this last one on the church from the Belgic Confession. We thought discuss something a little more juicy. Let's talk about the Antichrist.
All right.
Yeah, let's. That seems to be something people are interested in talking about. So the scriptures do give attention to it. As a matter of fact, the apocalyptics in the scripture give us this whole sort of history of Antichrist phenomenon. And I think it's something that, you know, it's helpful to think about. I remember in the 80s, everyone was into those Thief in the Night movies.
Oh, goodness. You just triggered me. Yeah. I had some, yeah, that scared me for years, man. Yeah. Don't show that to a kid under five.
It was awful. I saw him too.
Good night. That was worse than Freddy Krueger and Michael Myers.
I remember the guillotine. I remember when they would put the guillotine would
the
drop.
White robe
if you
and stuff.
Took the mark of the beast, you were in deep trouble. And of course, that mark was some physical mark.
Right.
Or if you didn't get the chip put in or something.
Yeah, that's a horror movie.
They were horror movies. Like it really did mess with people. Like in a very unhealthy way.
Did you watch yours on 8mm, like reel to reel? That's what we had. It kind of made it even like scarier than like a VHS tape. Cause you got the little click of the reel going and the flash, you know, kind of the on the wall. Yeah. That man, whew, yeah, I'm gonna have nightmares now.
Those were brutal. You know, it's interesting with eschatology. You look at the New Testament and it's full of the eschatology of the New Testament. It's pushing us to hope. It's pushing us to
not fear.
Not fear. Not that you're going to miss the rapture, these sort of things. But there are a lot of warnings, and I think there's a lot of curiosity about this man of sin, the Antichrist. I know Kim Riddlebarger did a whole book on that.
Yeah, wrote a whole book.
Which is a good book on it.
Yeah, very good.
And of course, his case for amillennialism is still kind of a standard work on that. So, but we have a lot of attention given to this in 2 Thessalonians. But I think it's important to say, you know, the Antichrist, there's debate about whether there'll be one figure who rises up. I remember everyone would play pin the tail on the Antichrist, you know. So I remember in the 80s, like Henry Kissinger, you know.
Oh, wow. He'd be a good one.
Yeah. They thought it was Henry Kissinger. So.
I had, when I was at Moody Bible Institute, you know, who was certainly in the business of pinning the tail on the Antichrist, One of my professors, when a certain first lady rose to prominence in the 1990s, his wife said, "Are we sure the Antichrist can't be female?"
It is interesting that John kind of brings a more, I won't say balanced, but a more healthy approach when he says, "Listen, you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, there are many Antichrists in the world."
Yeah. And I think the spirit
of the Antichrist is alive and well. So it's not like this phenomenon just shows up at the end of history. This is something that has been from the beginning. And I think you see it, you know, you see it right in the early chapters
of
Genesis.
Yeah.
You see it in the garden.
That's the spirit of Antichrist.
Satan was an Antichrist, right? He slithered in. Yeah. He seduced away Adam and Eve. Into lies.
Yeah.
He's the prototype Antichrist.
And Cain picks up the spirit of Antichrist.
Mm-hmm. Right.
In killing his brother, whether Cain knew it or not, certainly the evil one is influencing him to cut off the covenant line.
Right.
The seed of the woman. So the spirit of Antichrist rises up and seeks to eliminate the seed of the woman.
That's exactly right. He was an Antichrist figure.
Absolutely.
There was a demonic influence behind that tried to take out the deliverer,
right?
You know, the seed
who would come to crush the serpent's head.
Right. The whole history of redemption shows that when these things come to a head, there's a figure that rises up who seeks to stamp out the promised line, the promised seed.
And we see that in a graphic way with Herod. Trying to kill
Christmas time. That's
exactly
good, he's an Antichrist,
right? Herod, in the spirit of Antichrist, seeks to cut off the Messiah by killing every male child under the age of 2 years old. So very clearly, the spirit of Antichrist is present with Herod.
Right. So initially you can say it's any sort of figure that rises up against Christ, against his promises. You can capture it in Psalm 2, that seeks to destroy the work of the Messiah.
Right.
That seeks to undermine, destroy, stamp out of history the work of the Messiah.
Yeah. And I think,
take that glory.
And not only the work of the Messiah himself, but his work through his people.
Right.
So, of course, those who prior to Christ's advent, who sought to derail that covenant line, to cut it off before the Messiah could come through that covenant line. And then, as we said, with Herod and others in the life of Christ who sought to eliminate the Messiah himself. But then after Christ ascends, that same spirit continues.
Yes, it does. Yeah.
To derail, to thwart the work of the Messiah through his church.
Exactly. So this is not a new phenomenon. This is a phenomenon that began in the garden. You see it, and I think a good phrase for it is that you have in history Antichrist crises. You know, take Israel and Egypt. Here, a new Pharaoh came who didn't know Joseph. And what does he do? He seeks to take out the infants.
Definitely.
He seeks to destroy Moses. He seeks to destroy the line.
Yeah.
So there we're seeing the Antichrist theology developed throughout history, right from the beginning, but at certain times it rises up. I think you could say the whole Babel event was an Antichrist crisis. The spirit of Babel, come, let us make a name for ourselves, right? Make our names great and build a tower that reaches to heaven. We will build the bridge back.
Right.
We will create heaven.
We will ascend to God.
We will ascend. Right. Yeah. And one of those, you know, is the King of Babylon. Like,
right.
Isaiah 14 is a real important one in that regard, where he says there, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations, you have said in your heart, think of Babel, you could think of Satan in the garden, the Nimrod, who was the builder of Babel, who was a mighty hunter before the Lord, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man that made the earth tremble? That's an Antichrist.
That is the spirit of Antichrist.
Probably the strongest definition in the old covenant of an Antichrist figure is the King of Babylon.
Yeah.
And 2 Thessalonians 2 directly picks up that language where, you know, he says here, I will exalt myself in the heart, ascend into heaven, sit on the mount of the congregation. Paul takes that in his apocalyptic in 2 Thessalonians 2. And he says the almost verbatim, the same words. Let me get there. And that's a really important one for this discussion.
Yeah, here we go. 2 Thessalonians 2.
Yeah.
Let's see. Really beginning in verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness, there he is revealed, the son of destruction. Then here we go, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God.
Yeah.
Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Yeah. So yeah, he's definitely picking up that Isaiah language.
Yep. He's borrowing that language. He's applying it to, you know, there's a lot of people who apply these passages to AD 70, but we don't believe that. We're not preterists.
Well, it's certainly, again, the spirit of Antichrist is there.
Was present. Yeah.
With Nero. Many people,
Nero,
especially
is another
preterists,
one. Right.
Want to say, the preterists want to say Nero was the Antichrist, and whether or not he is the Antichrist, he certainly has that spirit of Antichrist in him. And again, this is him trying to thwart the work of the people of God in the persecution of Christians. Christ is not there physically, but his people are. And Nero seeking to eradicate the Christians there in Rome definitely picks up that spirit of Antichrist, absolutely, elevating himself as a God.
Right. So you almost see the sort of multiple fulfillment theme throughout Scripture, where there's multiple fulfillments of who the Antichrist, what he looks like, what he does. We see his characteristics. We see his actions. Antiochus Epiphanes, Yep. In Daniel's day, for sure. Daniel,
So even in the intertestamental period, mm-hmm. so we're looking at the Old Testament, we're looking at the New Testament, but yeah, even in that intertestamental period, that spirit of Antichrist continues with civil rulers who elevate themselves to godlike status.
Right. You see it take shape in the politics of the realm
of
any given nation, that these figures rise up who, you know, and you think of Herod in Acts, where he's on his royal throne, he's marching through the city. And is this, the people are chanting, is this not the voice? This is the voice of a God and not a man.
Yeah.
He's loving it. Not the thing to love. And immediately he's struck down and dies by worms eating him.
You know?
So there it is again, right? So when we talk about Antichrist, we have to begin with what the whole history of redemption has shown us on this front of what he is, what he does, what he's like.
Yeah.
You know, and I think the Psalms capture it. So, you know, you're looking for certain things throughout history that capture this, and there always will be this, you know, there always will be figures who rise up, who seek to, in the Psalm 2 vein, you know, attack the Lord and attack his anointed.
A great one is Nebuchadnezzar invading Israel, destroying the temple, taking captive the people of God. And then in Daniel, he's looking over his kingdom.
Yeah, there it is.
His head is puffed up, so impressed with himself.
Yep.
And then immediately God strikes him.
Yeah.
And he's like a beast of the field.
Yeah.
Out of his mind, living like cattle. Definitely the spirit of Antichrist picked up there by Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah. No, that's exactly right. And, you know, it's important for us to study it to understand if there is this figure that will rise up at the end of time that is the sort of ultimate Antichrist figure, if there is that, we'll discuss that in a minute, then you know him by the very characteristics. And one of those strong characteristics is pompous words. Daniel describes that. Pompous words, exalting himself over God. And it's always interesting that it seems to be a converging of the political with the kingdom of God.
Right.
A converging of the political with the kingdom of God so that some figure rises up that captures the hearts and loyalties of the people, even the worship.
And these are rather obvious examples that we've noted from scripture and from the intertestamental period. I think as we come closer to the modern era, maybe there are less obvious examples of the spirit of Antichrist that elevate man to godlike status. Mm-hmm. It's not in the modern world, and certainly in the Western world, so influenced by Christianity, usually it's not as overt because that's tough to get away with.
Yeah, right.
It's one thing in first century Roman Empire for Nero to call himself a god. It's another thing for someone in the 19th or 20th or 21st centuries to call himself a god. We probably wouldn't go for that. But the same spirit is there.
Right.
And here's an example that might be controversial that some people might not like, but it's true. I'm from Illinois, from Chicago, the land of Lincoln. Mm-hmm. A few years ago, maybe 20 years ago or so, they built the Abraham Lincoln Library in Springfield, the capital. And I was there probably 15 years ago. So it might not, I haven't been there since then. So I don't know if it's the same way today. But when I was there, they recreated the United States Capitol in the way that it was at Lincoln's funeral. And you can Google this image. The casket is there. And the decor in the Capitol as Lincoln lay in state looks like a pagan temple.
Huh.
I walked into that room. I don't think I'd ever seen the photographs of it prior to entering the Lincoln Library. I was astounded walking into that room, recreating Lincoln lying in state. It looks like a pagan temple. That's American civil religion to the max.
Yeah.
Now, this is not to say that Lincoln thought of himself as Antichrist or elevating himself to the status of God. But if any any pagan religious adherent who entered into that room would feel very comfortable because it would be familiar to him. Why are you worshiping your dead president as if he were a god?
Right.
Because that is the impression that you get.
Right. Right.
Again, not saying it was intentional, not saying Lincoln wanted that, but that's the impression that it gave. We're elevating this man to godlike status. And in American civil religion, of course, Lincoln is the Christ figure. He's the individual who gave his life for the nation. So, of course, in that American civil religion, of course we would elevate him to messianic status and present his funeral in a way that is fit for that Messiah who gave his life for his people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, and this is similar in Roman religion. I mentioned a minute ago, but you know, we have inscriptions where Caesar is called, worship Caesar alone as God and as Savior and Lord. Like there's an actual inscription that calls him Savior and Lord.
So Julius Caesar, when he died, was elevated to godlike status. And Caesar Augustus, his nephew and his official heir, carried with him that godlike status. There are inscriptions we have calling Caesar Augustus Filius Dei, son of God.
Yes, right. Yeah. Yeah.
Spirit of Antichrist.
It's the spirit of Antichrist. And so, you know, this was always a perennial problem for Israel. How many times did the Lord caution Israel to not put their trust in princes?
Yeah.
It's sort of the natural default for us to look to men, and not God to be our deliverer. And this is where the danger is the most. You know, you may have a political figure who does things that are, you know, blatantly against the moral law of God. He's exalting himself to God-like status. He's doing things. But then when somehow he's able to take that and craft in religion into that, Christianity, then you know you've come to one of the worst sort of antichrist crises. I think that's exactly what happened in Daniel's day. You know, I think Daniel, what's the verse that says that he will crush the people of the Most High, this antichrist figure. So, you know, 2 Thessalonians is picking this up. And if we see multiple fulfillment, if we see that, you know, even something from Matthew 24, there was another antichrist crisis throughout history where, you know, when the Jerusalem temple was destroyed, there was great distress. And he said, you know, for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. If not, no flesh would be saved. It shows how dangerous periods like this can be.
Yeah.
Right. But, you know, Voss said with regard to Gerhardus Voss with 2 Thessalonians 2, you know, it was an interesting statement, but he said, we're probably not going to know what this is until it happens. Mm. And I think that's an interesting comment, how it will take shape at the end of history. That's why you can't play pin the tail on the Antichrist.
Right.
It may not even be a man.
Right.
It may be a system. It may be a government. It may be, as I said in a previous, you know, podcast, that it's the politics of this age that has been exalted over the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
Right. So, and you know, politics now, since it's become so pervasive in everyone's life, that's all on the hearts and minds of the people. You can see that spirit rising up.
And you see it in what is your ultimate allegiance?
Right.
Is your allegiance to the one true God, or is your ultimate allegiance to the state,
right,
or to a man,
right,
or a group of men? That's how that is,
or even a nation,
right? So that's the barometer. Mm-hmm. Where, what is your ultimate allegiance? Where is your devotion directed?
Right. Right.
Is it directed to the one true God over against everyone else, or is it to that other entity in the spirit of Antichrist?
Yeah, I mean, it's the calling of Christians to look to the Lord to provide food, bread, life, everything. Sure, there are means. There are means by which those things, but the problem is we end up worshiping the means.
Yeah.
So, but 2 Thessalonians 2 is interesting, you know, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as it is from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Okay, so they were being troubled in that time. We know the great problem in Thessalonica was there were false teachers coming along saying that Christ had already come and they'd missed it. So he's directly countering that. And how does he counter it? Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. So he kind of gives two things here, an apostasia, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now let's pause there. Son of perdition is used for one other figure in scripture. Do you know who that is?
Judas.
So Judas was actually demon possessed.
Yeah.
Nobody thinks about that. He didn't have, you know, smoking eyes and red eyes. No, you would have looked at him and thought he was completely normal. Right.
They were shocked. The 11 were shocked.
Right.
When he was revealed.
So the deception was that great. Right. They had a son of perdition, directly a title of Antichrist.
Here. Shows you how dangerous and devious and deceitful that spirit of Antichrist is, that they couldn't even recognize
it. They couldn't even recognize it. And they all asked, is it I?
Right.
They never said, it's got to be Judas.
Right.
Right.
Of course, this guy we've been with for 3 years, look at him. No, they were shocked.
He was an ultimate Antichrist in that not only did he exalt himself over God, he took the place to deliver the Son of God to death.
Yeah.
Right. So an ultimate Antichrist activity.
Right.
Right. So, you know, this is interesting because I think the challenge of this verse is this passage setting conditions on the second coming, you know, the imminent coming of Christ. And I think that's where Voss is wise to say, because of that deception, it could be happening.
Right.
It could be here. Right. And these are not things that are readily seen by people. In fact, when you see masses moved by things, masses following things, masses taken by things, it could be things that appear good and right.
Right.
And yet it's an entire Antichrist spirit.
And and as Paul says, that day will not come unless the rebellion, the apostasy comes first. Well, we see the apostasy in every generation.
Yeah.
So, yeah, we it's not as if necessarily we're waiting for this great apostasy that's never happened before. We've seen apostasy throughout the history of the church.
Right. Right. I do wonder if in the escalation of it toward the end, there will be such a falling away from biblical revealed truth that it won't matter among people, the masses of the people. You know, it's hard to judge these things. It's hard to know.
Right.
But the man of sin, son of perdition, who poses and exalts himself above all that's called God is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, whatever it is, whatever phenomenon it takes, it has a thoroughgoing religious character. He has exalted himself over the church.
Well, yeah, if we take this in a literal sense, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, where's that? That's the church.
Yeah, that's the church.
Is this a religious figure? Certainly he has elements of that. Could be an actual religious figure, strictly speaking. Or could be a politician who sets himself up in that way, taking a seat in the church. But there certainly is an element where he places himself in the church to deceive the body of Christ, if it can be deceived.
Right. Right. And I think, you know, speaking again of history, you know, you see movements and things that happen even with like Hitler. How could you persuade a people to destroy an entire nation of people, right? Entire people, Jews. And yet today we see that spirit coming out again.
Yeah.
There are spirits, there are Antichrist ideologies that are constantly at work that captivate the hearts and lives of people.
Yeah. And oftentimes it's not by force. Hitler was elected.
Right. Right.
And there's a, that mob mentality, rises up. It's not necessarily a dictator at the top forcing people to do things. They're doing these things willingly.
Yeah. No, that's exactly right. So this phenomenon throughout history is something I think that the scriptures are catching. But I think one of the crucial passages that captures this is Revelation 12. This is a sort of snapshot of the birth, the resurrection of Christ. And, you know, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Is clearly looking at the birth of the Messiah. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns and seven diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heavens and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman. Again, historically, this is Matthew 2 with Herod, right? The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in the throne, resurrection. Then the woman fled into the wilderness. We've been talking about these motifs, where she has a place prepared by God that she should feed there 1,260 days. It's really the period of the new covenant. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought. The dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven, now salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. The accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. That was through the cross. They overcame him, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Now, this is it. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. There's the whole capture of the devil's great work in our wilderness journey to exalt himself and to destroy the people of the Lord. That's his great aim. This is why Paul says, you know, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, that kind of language. He's capturing that for us, that this is what's happening against the people of God.
Right. Yeah, as we talked, from the garden, he sets out to eliminate that covenant line, to derail that covenant line, to cut it off, preventing the Messiah from coming. He fails at every point. Then, as you read, he attempts to cut off the child as it's that he might devour it, Christ. We see that with Herod, literally. And then even in the life of Christ, at every point, Satan is in opposition to him. And then when he fails in that, he can't get to the Messiah because he's failed. Christ has conquered. He can't touch Christ. So he goes after the people of God. And that's what we see in this age, that the evil one can't harm Christ. He's already victorious. He sits at the right hand of the Father. But he can harm the people of God. And that is his aim, his entire agenda in this age since the ascension, to attack the body of Christ, to attack Christ through his people.
Right, right. And you go on, you know, something like Revelation 13, you almost have a false trinity presented,
yeah,
of like a beast, a dragon, and a false prophet that are all working to undermine the cause of Christ in the earth. So, you know, this theme is so predominant throughout scripture. And I think it's a great cause when the Psalm, 147 says, do not put your trust in princes, 146.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, it's a great reminder and help to us to be aware this phenomenon is working throughout history and seeking to deceive us. That's why, that's why the deception is such an important thought. If you go back to 2 Thessalonians 2, you know, he says something I've always found interesting. You know, how do you avoid the Antichrist? How do you avoid this phenomenon? He says something that I think is crucial there. He says at the end, for this reason, verse 11, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they might be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's because truth is not received that people are deceived.
That's the apostasy.
That's the apostasy. So such a crucial, crucial passage for us. Think about anything else on the Antichrist.
Well,
have we exhausted the subject?
Definitely not. But that's the key. He's going after the church.
Right.
So many evil men throughout history, you look at Genghis Khan, someone like that, he's not really attacking the church. Certainly a wicked, evil man.
Right.
And he does have the spirit of Antichrist in the sense of attacking those made in the image of God. But he's not going after the church directly because he doesn't have the church available to him in East Asia at that time. So there are some who, in less obvious ways than Genghis Khan, who killed a huge percentage of Earth's population in his day, some who are less obvious, but who are more dangerous in that they're attempting to deceive the church and to lead them into apostasy. That's the real spirit of Antichrist, is his conflict with the church,
right,
and that goal of deceiving those in the body of Christ.
Right, right. The deception.
So it might not be as obvious as and as monumental as someone like Genghis Khan murdering tens of thousands. Someone who might not even commit violence, but he has that spirit of Antichrist in that he's elevating himself to godlike status, and he's trying to deceive people away from the Messiah.
Yeah. This whole age is one of a fight over ideologies and what people believe and, you know, what is truth and what is falsehood. And, you know, just like if you want to have the ultimate paradigm of the Antichrist, you start right from the beginning, as we talked about. When Satan came in the garden, those questions that he posed to Eve give us the whole trajectory of Antichrist.
Yeah.
You know, did God really say?
Yep.
There it is.
That's the foundation.
That's the foundation. Did God really say? So where you will see Antichrist flourish the most is where the word of God is cast down.
Right.
Where God's word is no longer believed. God's word is no longer taken seriously. And, you know, then Satan called into question as he exalted himself, you know, God's very creation, God's very good creation in making Eve and Adam the way that they were. You know, did God really say the day you eat of it, you shall surely die? You will not die.
Yeah.
You know, so it's a direct conflict with the word.
That's what it always is. Attack on the word of God.
Yeah.
Attack on the word of God in direct revelation. And also then in the inscripturated word. And we've seen that since the scripture was completed, those who attack God's word, not only seeking to eradicate it physically,
yeah,
eliminating
right,
it
right, right.
off the face of the earth, but also seeking to attack it in undermining it, questioning its validity, its truth, its enduring nature. You can't really believe the Bible. It's been corrupted over yeah. the centuries.
Right. We've gone through all sort of literary criticism. I mean, right. look at all the movements
yes.
that have come that have sought to undermine the word of God in some way, shape, or form.
Yep.
There's that spirit of Antichrist
Absolutely.
Working. And casting himself, you know, and putting himself in the place of God, exalting, will have everything to do with casting down the word. I've often thought if we ever got to a place where the physical word of God was banned, I can't even imagine it. But if we ever got to that place, you know that the thing described in 2 Thessalonians 2 has come upon us.
Yeah, and we've seen that in history with Wycliffe
right.
in England attempting to bring the word of God into the language of the people. And they tried to kill him. Mm-hmm. And then when he did die, they dug him up and I think they burned him in effigy.
Tyndale too.
Yeah, Tyndale, many who sought to bring the word of God to the people
right.
were met with serious violence.
And by who?
Exactly. By
I mean,
those in the church.
Yeah, and you know, there is an interesting thought that the Westminster Confession at one time identified the Pope as the Antichrist.
Yeah, I'm fine with that.
he's definitely an Antichrist.
He might not be the last,
right?
But he is certainly in the spirit of Antichrist.
Absolutely.
From every generation.
If there's anyone throughout history, a figure you could imagine that has sat in the temple of God, exalted himself above God. Look at his attire.
The vicar of Christ.
Yeah, the one who ex cathedra can decide yeah. things over and against the word of God.
Right.
It is the Pope.
Yeah. I've been to the Vatican many times, and this could be just me. I'm totally admitting it could be my own biases, whatever, but I have never felt that I've been in the presence of evil more so than when I've been in St. Peter's. To me, every time I sit in there, again, could be me, not saying this is objective. This is totally subjective.
Yeah.
Could be my own biases shining through. But every time I've been in St. Peter's, I have a palpable sense of evil.
Yeah. Yeah. Of someone who has sought, I mean, think about his very title, the head of the church.
Yeah.
I mean, someone who has sought and actually taken a description that belongs to Christ alone to himself.
Who wears a three-tiered crown.
Yeah.
Why do you need a crown?
Yeah. Yeah. No, the Reformation was a great blessing. Yeah. No idea the tyranny.
Unless we leave any who are not upset, to bring examples from our current context, I remember in 2012 when Barack Obama won re-election, the cover of Time magazine had a very angelic picture of Obama, and the title was The Second Coming.
Oh, really?
Google it.
I never saw that.
You could not miss what they were going for.
Wow.
Now, okay, he didn't produce that himself, not saying that he is elevating himself to the status of God, but certainly that is Antichrist language.
Yeah.
Not to leave it just on Obama. Prior to the election in 2024, there was a video of Trump going around that certainly was elevating him to near godlike status.
I know.
From his own supporters. I watched this is a little 2-minute video. It was revolting that his supporters would elevate him to that status. Again, not saying it was him doing this for himself, but his supporters were elevating him to godlike status. So there we see both political parties in this spirit of Antichrist.
I think Jesus, when he was discussing the coming of the kingdom, the Pharisees wanted to know when the kingdom would come. And, you know, any discussion about the arrival of the kingdom will come with a lot of Antichrist, you know, and Jesus always applied it that way.
Yeah.
When he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said to them, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. That is so crucial to this discussion. Nor will they say, see here, or see there, for the kingdom of God is within you. So it's an inward spiritual reality,
yeah,
which makes people nervous talking about today, but that's the way Jesus defined it.
Right.
Hearts and lives of his people. Then he said to the disciples, this is fascinating, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and will not see it. You ever thought about that first?
Mm.
You will desire so, you know, greatly to see the power of God's kingdom in the Son of Man, but you're not going to see it. Next words. And they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go out after them or follow them. So those are Antichrist.
Yeah.
For as the lightning that flashes out of one part of the heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. You're not going to miss
The
glory of the return of Christ. But I'll tell you what is going to happen. There's going to be all kinds of figures who you're going to, because you're going to be so frustrated with life, frustrated with politics, frustrated, you're going to want to look to leaders to be your deliverer. Yeah. Do not follow them. Do not follow them. And I think that's a good warning for us in the moment.
Sobering.
Like, you know, we want someone right now desperately to come and solve all the political problems in America. That's a ripe situation for Christians. If they can wear the right hat, if they can say the right things, that's a ripe situation for Christians to easily follow a man as the Christ.
Yeah.
And they might mock that, but that can de facto be what happens.
And again, it might not be as overt as someone vocally questioning the word of God.
Right.
Hath God said? It might not be overt, but it will be a distraction from the word of God.
He may even hold up the Bible.
Come on.
And say, you know, I'm not judging that action. I don't know the heart, but I'm saying it's that kind of thing that can easily capture the hearts and lives of the people to think there he is.
Satan quoted scripture.
Yeah.
If Satan quoted scripture, why would we not think those in the spirit of Antichrist will use the same deceitful methods?
Exactly. And capture the hearts of many.
Right.
So, it's important to think about this predominant theme throughout Scripture, calling us to keep our eyes on the true Christ. You're not going to miss his coming And his kingdom, even though it doesn't come in the way that we like in this present age, the way that we want, it is breaking through, as we talked about in the last episode, in the church. We see the kingdom of God prevailing in the hearts and lives of his people who gather, who worship him, who celebrate him, who give him glory and not a man.
Satan's good at his job.
Yeah.
And so with Nero, like we said, in the first century, those who had a clear opposition to Christianity, to the cause of Christ, to the church, that was his tactic in that day. In our day, in the Western world, so influenced by Christianity, the spirit of Antichrist is not so obvious in its opposition to the truth. It's more, the deception is more in twisting scripture for his own selfish gain.
Right.
That's the tactic of the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist in this age. Not outright condemning scripture necessarily, but it's more effective to twist and deceive using the very words of scripture themselves.
Yeah, and part of that is after our postmodern era, we just don't believe much in the cosmic demonic realm.
Right.
We think that's a stupid idea. It's an immature idea. It's a, you know, an old idea from the past. I remember a pastor was preaching one time and he said, you know, how do you know that branch shaking there is not an angel sitting on it?
Yeah.
We couldn't even fathom that.
No.
We couldn't even fathom that. Well, I think Satan's done a good job to help us not fathom that.
Right.
He likes that.
Right.
So the deceptions are on a whole different kind of level.
Yeah.
It's not going to be see here, see there in the way we think. It's going to be in great deception. So, you know, this is why 1 John, you know, in talking about the spirit of Antichrist, calls us to discernment.
Yeah.
Calls us to be students of scripture, staying close to the word, worshiping the Lord, receiving that word, receiving the means of grace, growing in that word is the great antidote to being led astray.
We have to be discerning to test the spirits.
Right. And test the spirits, right.
The spirit of Antichrist is present in many pulpits around the world.
Yep.
Who are using the word of God to deceive people.
Yeah.
Many false preachers, false prophets in pulpits who are twisting scripture, attempting to deceive people, taking the attention away from Christ and moving it to other things. So we must be discerning. We must be vigilant to test the spirits against the word
of God. That's a good note to end on. I mean, how could we miss 2 Corinthians 11? For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And it's no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Such a passage. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers, so Satan has ministers in churches, transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So test the spirits. That's absolutely right. It's a good message for us in our day where there's so much confusion. Make sure our eyes are on Christ.
Amen.
Thanks, Dan.